We're going to be referring to that more and more as we continue in the class. The ascension ceremony of Christ, where those two titles were conferred upon him, a new name was conferred upon him, and also all authority. Jesus Christ said, I have all authority in heaven and on the earth, just before he gave the Great Commission. So Christ has absolute authority. Now I want you to see something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to go through this rather quickly, because what we've got now here before us is a series of seven Old Testament quotations that are going to be coming up. And we're going to just give you a brief synopsis of what these Old Testament, because they're all, Apollos is using all of these Old Testament quotations to basically say the same thing. Christ is better than the angels. And he's going to prove it by using the scriptures. But there's some surprises in here as well. But in verse 2, you can see how far we've come in the class so far. We're already on verse 2, and we're only 1 hour and 25 minutes into the class. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. On any test, you should know that the appointment of Christ as heir of all things happened at the ascension ceremony in heaven prior to his ascension. After his ascension. Now watch this. It says, heir of all things, through whom also he made the dispensations, or the ages, or the time periods of human history. Now in verse 3, and he is the radiance. The word radiance means the shining forth, or the brightness of. He is the brightness of God's very essence. And I want you to see something. It says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ was on the Holy Mount with Peter, John, and James, at one point in time, in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 17, he took them up to the mount and he was transfigured before them. And what happened is all of a sudden, the glory of Christ shined forth so that they could see the glory with which he would reign in the millennial kingdom. And the Bible teaches that they were afraid and they fell on their face. The glory of Christ is an amazing study. And I plan on teaching later this year in the high school, the senior class, something I'm working on now called The Story of Glory. And you like that? Isn't that catchy little? The Story of Glory. It's a story. Story of glory. No, I'm like, I'm working on taking the history of the glory of God, and it's an amazing thing to see how the Bible teaches that no man could look upon God and live. And then Moses, God says to Moses, "All right, what do you want? I'll give you the desire." And Moses says, "You know what I want more than that? I want to see you." And God says, "Okay, boy, you want to see me? Boy, you're not asking anything too difficult. You're asking to be consumed instantly." And he says, "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll let you see me. But what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to hide you behind a mountain." And the word that's there isn't a little cleft of a rock, like, you know, he was behind a pebble. And, okay, don't look directly into the sun or you'll go blind. No, he put him behind a mountain. And he said, cover your eyes, basically, and just a little crack there, and I'm going to show you a little part of the back of my glory. Now, that's an amazing illustration of the glory of God and the fact that the Bible teaches that nobody can enter into the presence of unapproachable light until you receive a resurrection body. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, you'll be able to do just that, to step into the presence of a light which is unapproachable. And the Bible teaches that the glory followed Israel around. And whenever the tabernacle was there, when God was present and ministering to them, that over the Holy of Holies, there was a cloud showing that the Shekinah glory was present with Israel. And then we have, we could go into so many things. We could talk about the Ark of the Covenant going to the Philistines and all that. But let's just do this. Let's just jump up into the future a little bit. And Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he comes face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ in his glorified body upon a throne. And it's such an absolutely magnificent thing and wonderful thing that when people read about it today, kooky people, I use kooky in the most banal sense. I use banal in the most kooky sense as well. When people read Ezekiel chapter 1 today, it is the number one verses that crackpots look at and say, there are UFOs in the Bible. Aliens. Well, look at it. What does it say? There was this big throne, and there were wheels, and the wheels had eyes on them, and they're carrying... I mean, come on. It does sound a little sci-fi, doesn't it? But you know what it is? Ezekiel begins to describe what he's seeing. And I'm going to tell you something. It is so magnificent. I mean, there's no way I could even begin to explain it to you here. And he couldn't explain it either. The only thing I can think... If you're interested, by the way, I preached a tape one called Seeing What Ezekiel Saw. And you can request that tape and you can get it. And it goes into that whole vision. But what Ezekiel saw is this. He said it was like lightning flashing and brandished light burning and flickering and fading. And do you know the only way I could explain it? Throw some aluminum foil into a microwave and press your face right to the door and describe what you see. And I'll tell you what, when Ezekiel... Okay, so I'm not the only one that does that. Good. Amen. So, I just love to watch that popcorn go. The idea is he didn't know how to explain it. And he's talking about these cherubs that have wheels that intersect one another so that the wheels can go anywhere that God wants them to go. And he never gets a clear picture of Christ. All he's seeing is the throne of Christ and the angels carrying it. And he can't believe what he's seeing. He comes face to face with the glory of God and he's changed forever. But something happens. And the Bible teaches that in Ezekiel chapter 10, because of the amazing sin... And later in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the end of 39, 40 begins the millennial temple, discourse on the millennial temple, and the fact that David, by the way, will reign under Christ in the millennium, which is an amazing doctrine that the prince of Israel will reign under Christ during the millennial kingdom. But anyway, watch this, the resurrected David, that's going to be an amazing thing. I can't wait to see this. This is going to be tremendous. And even they won't even be able to lift a finger in comparison to the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. Okay, now watch this. Time's running out. The glory departs from Israel. And Ezekiel sees a vision, and this will make some sense to you because the glory represents the fact that God is present with Israel. And the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, departs from Israel. And you never see it again. You never see it again until a quiet night in Bethlehem. When the Bible teaches that angels came to shepherds and they said that the glory of God has arrived back in Israel. And John says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh in 1:14 and dwelt among us. Now watch it. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. And when they were transfigured, when Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, I mean, and Elijah and Moses were on either side, what they were seeing was a perfect representation of the glory of the Father. And being given the opportunity to, that's the great question, how did they do it without burning up? It's because of an amazing provision that God made for that one time. And now watch this, though. The Bible says that He is the radiance of His glory. If you've got a Bible that says He is the reflection of His glory, and there are some that say that, take a pen, and don't feel irreverent, and you scribble it out with the hot, just don't go through to the other side of the page. Because God, Jesus Christ is not a mirror. He doesn't reflect the glory of the Father. He contains the exact same glory as the Father. You know what? Listen, the moon contains no light. The moon takes light which comes from the sun and reflects that glory onto the earth. And when we look up at the moon, it looks like the moon is bright. But all the moon is doing is reflecting glory from the sun. Do you understand? You can't say that about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, glory doesn't just bounce off of Him from the Father and to us. His essence is glory in itself. We need to understand that. Then He says this, and He is the exact representation of His nature. Now, that's a very important thing. I brought a nickel with me today. because it was the highest piece of currency that I owned at the time. If you have donations, see me right after class. No donations, too small. Now, this is Thomas Jefferson on this coin. This is a nickel, okay? Now, the word that's used here for an exact representation doesn't mean an exact representation by the literal translation. What it means is a tool that is used to make a coin. It means a tool that is made to put an impression upon a coin. Now, if I look at this coin, and I want you to make sure you understand this, because many people who've tried to translate this passage literally have really made a big mistake. Because if I say, well, all right, I look at this coin, does this give me an idea of what Thomas Jefferson looks like? Yeah, kinda. But not really. Right? How many know that this isn't like a really good, exact representation of what Thomas Jefferson looked like? But I'm going to tell you something. Listen carefully, because this is what the writer, what Apollos means when he writes this. See this? I can look at this coin, and I won't get an exact understanding of what Thomas Jefferson looked like, but you know what I will have an absolute understanding of? Exactly what is on the die that made this. Every single cut that's on that die is going to be in this impression. I want you to understand this now. The Bible teaches when it says that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, it means that Jesus Christ is the express of the impress. The impression of God, who God is, who the Father is expressed through the person of Christ. So that when you look at Christ, Jesus Christ could say to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because if you look at me, you will see the exact impress of everything that the Father is. Why? Because I and the Father are one. Separate personalities, but one in essence. So you look at me, and you see God. I love that. I shared it in another class, but Barflin... Did I tell you about what Barflin said at the devotional last week? Did I tell you that last week? He shared something at a devotional that it really impressed me. And Barr's a very thoughtful man, and he handles the scriptures very carefully, and I appreciate that. He said something that I liked. He said that, a lot of times we study the essence of God, and we study what is God like, and he's sovereignty and omniscience and omnipresence, and I've got my essence box. I know exactly what God's like. I've got his 10 attributes in a box, and I'll tell you what he's like. He's justice, he's veracity, he's righteousness, omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty and eternal life. And we've got those 10 points. Transcendence. But what's he like? What is someone like that's transcendent? And I like what Barr said. He said, he's like Jesus. He's just like Jesus. When you study the essence of God, the character and the nature of God, sometimes it can be a vague thing. You almost see God as like this cloud that's just leading Israel around. But you know what God should look like to you? Jesus. He should look just like Jesus, because that is God. That's the God that for all eternity will say, will serve. With a name, every single name that is named will bow down before him. So the impress of God the Father is expressed in the Son. So no man has at any time ever seen God in John 1:18, but Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, has exegeted him for us, explained him to us, expressed him for us. So watch it now. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, or everything that is in the die, which is the Father, is reflected in the expression of the coin, which is the Son. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word upholds there is very important, because it doesn't mean upholds. It means carries. And the idea is this: to take something and to carry it forward in a steady progression like this. Now, the reason I'm like this is, what am I linking toward? What am I getting at? Going like this. Atlas, right? Remember Atlas, the Greek god who carries the world? But the thing is, every step that he takes, although he's a man of great strength, a god, a demigod of great strength, every step that he takes, he's just about to crumble. Why? Because of the massive weight of the globe. That's not the idea with Christ. The idea with Christ is that he effortlessly controls and carries the entire ages, all of the ages of history. And look at what it says. It says he upholds all things, or he carries forward all things with a word. He sits and administrates. He doesn't have to carry, you know, he doesn't have to carry the globe of the world on his shoulder and be crushed, like the false god Atlas. But instead, he, through the word of his administration, he simply speaks, and the administration of the ages, the dispensations, fall right into line with who he is. And then it says, when he had made a purification for sins, katharizomai right there is a word that we get cathartic from. If you say to me, boy, you know, I went before God, I confessed my sins, and it was so cathartic. Do you know that word? It means cleansing. If something's cathartic, it means to be cleansed. And what this means is, it speaks of Jesus Christ performing the work of the Old Testament high priest. After he went in, like the Old Testament high priest, and offered the blood for the sins of the world, after he did what the Levitical priest had to do over and over and over again, after Jesus did that one time in Hebrews 10:10, he sat down. Why? Do you know in the Old Testament, I know I've said this 100 times, you know the problem is you can't teach these kinds of classes without doing some things that are repetitive, but there's one thing that was absent in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place. What was it? There was furniture, there was a table, all kinds of things, but what was absent? A chair. No chair. Why? Because it would be a big mistake for a high priest to walk into the Holy of Holies and take a seat. Big mistake. Matter of fact, we know that the high priest on the Day of Atonement wore a little belt made of bells, that's what I call it. I think of those things you hang on a Christmas tree. Probably had one bell in it, but he had to have this little belt on with bells. You know why? Because all of a sudden, if he fell, they would need to pull him out of there. Because hey, something's happening. Okay, another high priest bites the dust. What did he do? Maybe he didn't ceremonially cleanse himself right. If he wasn't cleansed properly, he would die instantly in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now I want you to think of it. Jesus Christ did what the Levitical priest would have to do over and over and over and over again. Jesus did it one time. And I hope you like this theme, because the whole rest of the book is about it. We're going to talk about how Jesus Christ is our high priest and what that means. Now watch this. It says that Jesus cleansed our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And sitting down at the right hand of the majesty signifies a couple of things. Number one, jot these things down. There's only three of them. Being seated at the right hand of the Father signifies this. Number one, the work is finished. Nothing may be added. Number two, he occupies the highest place of privilege. The right hand was the right hand of privilege. Number one, the work is finished, nothing may be added. Number two, he occupies the highest place of privilege, granted only to the most honored person. And number three, he now has authority over the entire cosmos, which he rules from his vantage point in heaven. Ephesians 1:19-23, we already read it. Number three, he now has authority to rule the entire cosmos from his vantage point in heaven. Ephesians 1:19-23. So when he had made a purification for sins, when he had cleansed the sins of the world, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now watch this, because this is really going to steamroll quickly here, and I'm going to show you that I can keep my word and get all the way up to verse 12. And by the way, do it without doing a shoddy job with it too, because I really think that this kind of information that we're going to be covering here works better if we pick up some speed with it. I'll show you. Let me show you this. The remainder of our passage tonight is basically a series of 7 Old Testament quotations. I have a handout here for you while I'm teaching this. You can copy this down, or you can just look at it, or you can look busy, or you can think about breakfast. Do whatever you like. But basically, we have a series now of quotations where God, where Apollos is going to show that Jesus Christ is superior to angels in every way. Andrew, could you put the camera on that? We're going to show that that Christ is superior to angels in every way. Verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels. Now watch this now. Watch it carefully. Watch the dialogue here. Stop writing just for 1 second and look up here. Okay, just for 1 second. Having become as much better than the angels. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ has become something? You mean he wasn't better than the angels? This is talking about, this is a reference to the fact of the ascension ceremony in heaven when these things were conferred upon him. Because he set aside that glory so that he could step into time and take on the humiliation of a human body. And now he is perfect God, perfect man, always was, but he laid aside the privileges of his deity for a season. But what happened is when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, now he is fully glorified God and fully man with a fully glorified body in one person forever, and promises us the same thing. He says we won't be God, we won't be perfect God, but we'll be perfect man with a glorified body forever. And he promises us the same thing by virtue of the resurrection. So having become, notice the language because it's important, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we already showed you the name in Philippians chapter 2. A name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. Do you see how these things come together? Do you see how at the ascension ceremony, this conference of the two messages, one to the deity of Christ, one to the humanity of Christ, were given. Also a brand new name was given, and also all authority to rule over the cosmos in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 and following. Far above all principalities and powers and rules and things in the present age and in the age to come. And God subjected all things under his feet, and he left nothing that was not subjected under his feet. And all these things come together. So having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And let me tell you one thing. In this understanding, these are believers in Rome. And the Roman tradition here is important to understand. Dwight Pentecost brings this out, and he does an amazing job with it. What he said was, a son during this time, a son would not become an adult when he reached a calendar age. In other words, in our day, somebody becomes an adult when they reach the age of 18. Or is it 18 or 21? Certain things you can do at 21. So, when you reach 30, it doesn't matter anymore what the age is. But anyway, they can say, hey, I'm hiking up to 29 as far as I'm concerned. But the point is, we become adults at the age of 18, let's say, okay? But in the Roman world, it was different. It was up to the father's discretion. Oh, watch this. It was up to the father's discretion when his son had become a man. And this could be as late as 40 years old. The father could say, now you've become a man. Now you've finally grown up. Now come with me. And they would go to a legal ceremony, and he would bring him before the judge, and they would strip off his toga right in front of him. And what was called the toga of childhood. They would strip off this toga, and they would make him put on a new toga called the toga virilis, or the toga of adulthood. And from that point on, now watch it. From that point on, that son had authority in the family of the father. At the moment that he inherited his father's inheritance, all of the authority that the father possessed went to the son. And what happens here is, watch it, having become much better than the angels, when? He came to the earth, he lowered himself, then because of his great humiliation, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, right? Now watch this. Having become much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than them. Well, what kind of name? Today you have become my son. That's what he's going to say. Today you've become my son. Take off the toga of childhood. Notice the typology now. Take off the toga of childhood, put on the toga virilis. From this point on, you rule with the authority of the Father. And your Father, Jesus, happens to be God. And now all authority is put under subjection, under his feet. Do you realize why I'm saying it's so important to understand this ceremony? At this ceremony, it was at this time when this legal transaction took place in heaven before all of the angels to see. And the Jews understood exactly what they were talking about. Watch it. Having become as much better than the angels, he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he begins taking quotations from the Old Testament, and you have them right here. He's going to begin. To which of the angels did he ever say, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord, for he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten. You show me, Apollo says, one place in the Bible where God ever calls an angel his son. Collectively, they're called sons of God, like children of God. You understand? Like, because God created them, so they're like children of God. But never, you're my son. No angel has ever had that conferred upon him. Watch it. So watch it. And let's take a look at these different texts. And I'm going to give you some notes as we go along. You can jot them down. I'm just going to kind of let them fly, okay? And you can do what you want with them. The first quotation that we see is from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. And it reads like this. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 to 26, we find out that David probably wrote this psalm, the second psalm. The Jews of the Old Testament times always understood that Psalm 2 was messianic. Why? Because it talks about God in heaven laughing. And that's the verse where I quoted, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's talking about, it's a messianic psalm talking about Christ. So he quotes Psalm 2, which the Jews immediately would say, messianic psalm. He's making a connection here between Jesus Christ and the Messiah. Every New Testament writer that ever quotes it does so in a messianic context. And I have about 20 quotations there that I won't read to you, the verses. I won't give them to you because we don't have time. The answer to the question, has he ever said this to any of the angels, is a resounding no. It's a rhetorical question. It's impossible. No angel could ever occupy this position. No angel is ever called a son of God in the scriptures. This is an Old Testament shadow, that is Hebrews chapter 2, that prefigured Christ, one of many shadows that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Now listen, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a passage familiar with us all, or should be, the great messianic passage in Isaiah, what does he say? A child shall be born, and a what? A son shall be given. So the Messiah in Isaiah 9, 6 is called the Son. So I want you to see everything that Apollos is doing to point to the fact that the Son, Jesus Christ the Son, is the Messiah. And not only that, he's also going to show us a few verses down that he's also God. God himself. And make no bones about it. That's exactly what he says. I have a question for you. Today I have begotten thee. What's it a reference to? It is a reference to the resurrection, to the ascension, and to the session of Christ, seen as one thing. Okay? It's the Father's reaction to the finished work. Understand that. The word today does not refer to Bethlehem. He's not saying, I begot you in Bethlehem. I can't get into the reasons why that's ridiculous, but it's grammatical. It's ridiculous in the context. Okay, so watch this now. Number two, the second quotation says this, and again he said, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now in the original quotation in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 14 to 16, what's in view here is David wants to build a temple to God. David wants to build God a house. And God tells him, nope, you're not going to do that, but your son's going to do it. Now, you would say, and he's talking about Solomon, and he says about Solomon, he will be my son and I will be his father. Now, you say, well, how could they take that and how could they make it into something which is obviously, which is obviously referring to Solomon, and how could they make it refer to Christ? Well, it's always been seen as messianic as well. And the reason for that is this, because as the verse finishes up, let me show you the context here. 2 Samuel 7, 14 to 16. Listen to this. It says, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And now I'm going to go down to verse 16 because of time. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And that is, the Jews of the Old Testament times, the rabbis, understood that there's no way that that could be talking about a human king. That was talking about the king that God would enthrone. So they understood this to be a messianic passage. And that's exactly what it was. And Apollos shows it to be that. Number three is the passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is an amazing passage. It's called the Song of Moses. It's very, very famous. It's something that the Jewish people use as liturgy in their services, because it's so elegant in the way it lifts up God. But this is the very last passage in the song part of that chapter, the Song of Moses. And the Jews have always seen that as being messianic as well. Because at the end, it says that God will atone. And of course, it's Jesus Christ that made an atonement for the sins of the world. So they've always seen it as messianic. Now, this is a beautiful thing. Because Jesus is called, listen to this. Let me go back to Hebrews. It says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The beautiful thing about this that I thought was just amazing was that, let me find the verse. Revelation chapter 15. I punched a hole right through the middle of the verse, but I could read it. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. The Bible says, in heaven, we're going to sing the Song of Moses. In heaven, we're going to sing the Song of Moses. And you know what the Song of Moses is? The Song of Moses ends with this passage, which magnifies Christ as the Messiah and as God. And watch how he leads to this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, superior to angels. Notice what he's saying now. He's superior to all the angels. Now watch this. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world. The word firstborn is important there. I have a couple of verses. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. In 1:15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. In Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn of many brethren. And those brethren are called the church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12:23. Now, the firstborn doesn't mean the first to be born. It means preeminence. It means above all other creatures, above everything else. We know that because there are some times in the Old Testament where there'll be two brothers in question, in view, and one will be called the firstborn who is younger than the other brother. So when God calls someone the firstborn, he's not talking about the fact that they were born first. He's talking about the fact that in God's mind they're preeminent. And that's what's in view in Colossians chapter 1, 16 through 18, where Christ is above all and all in all. Now watch this. In the next one, the fourth quotation is from Psalm 104, verse 4. And this is a nature psalm. It's a psalm which magnifies nature. It shows that not only, he's trying to show here, that not only do the angels worship Christ, but they stand ready to do his bidding. You know what I want to show you, though? I want to show you something. Yeah, I've got to show you this. It's going to take. I'm going to keep you just a minute late here tonight. But watch this. Deuteronomy 23. Turn there for just 32. Turn there for just 1 second. This is very interesting. Now, bear with me. I'll have you out in just a couple of minutes. We're going to get right through these other ones quickly. Deuteronomy. This is kind of interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Everybody see it? Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the... Wait a minute. Something missing? Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let the angels worship him. You see that? Is that in your Bible?
No.
Why? I added to the scriptures, and now all of the plagues of Revelation are going to be added to me. No, I didn't. Apollos did. Why is it that when Apollos quotes this verse... He says, and let all the angels worship him. Anybody know why? Who knows why?
I'll take a guess. Was he quoting from the Septuagint?
Yes. Remember one of the reasons I told you that we believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews was because he would have been very well acquainted with the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, this phrase is not there. But in the Greek translation, in the Greek text of the Septuagint, and by the way, also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this phrase is there. So when Apollos quotes from it, you know what that means? That doesn't mean that the Old Testament's wrong. It means that the Old Testament's wrong. And so is that verse. Because the Holy Spirit inspired Apollos to write it, and this is a part of the Word of God as well. Does it mean that the whole Septuagint is inspired? No, it's a translation. But any portion of any translation of anything, I mean, Jude quotes from writers that are not even, he quotes from the pseudepigrapha. And you want some entertaining reading? I've got two books coming into the bookstore right now that I can't wait to get my grubby little hands on. It's the Old Testament Apocrypha in two volumes, which has the Gospel according to James, the Gospel according to Peter. All these books that were pseudepigraphal books and apocryphal books that came out during the time that were not accepted, but very, very good, interesting reading. Because you know why? The Gnostics grabbed a hold of the Scriptures and they tried to change it. But isn't that interesting? So that's one of the reasons why we believe that Apollos did write this book, because he quotes from the Greek translation and not from the Hebrew one. Back to Hebrews, and let's look at this quickly in closing now. So this, number four, is a psalm of nature. And what he's trying to do is show that all of nature obeys God. And literally, the Greek translation here is the one that Apollos uses again. And what it literally says in the Greek, the word angel has preeminence in the verse. In other words, it's first. And in the Greek, that's important. The first word in the verse, it has more importance than words that come after it. That's the way the Greek is constructed. And the Greek says, actually, he makes his angels winds. And the idea is this. What he's saying is, just as nature obeys God, so angels do too. Just as angels bring a message to someone. And the wind blows someone's house down. God says to the wind, blow someone's house down. God says to the angel, go tell Mary that she's going to conceive the Christ. What's the difference? The writer of the psalm says nothing. He says they're both creatures, and both of them stand ready to do God's will. The lightning comes, God says, okay, lightning bolt, come down, burn that guy's house down. He's a believer out of fellowship. Burn his house down. But don't touch his flesh. We're going to have some fun tonight. And this guy's under discipline, and his house burns down. And the lightning bolt obeys God. And guess what? He says to an angel, go help out the kings of Persia. They're having some problems. They need some help fighting the demons, Daniel chapter 7. And the angels go. So what the writer of the psalm says is that the angels are just creatures of nature. But how different is the Son? Watch this. In verse 6 now, when he brings again his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the... I skipped a part here. Yeah, okay. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's what comes from Deuteronomy. That's from the Greek text of Deuteronomy. And then it says, and of the angels, he says, watch this. What's the difference? Come here, look here. Angels, go do that. The angel goes and does it. But what does he say of the Son? Let all the angels worship him. You think Jesus is more important than the angels? You see what he's saying? One is a messenger that obeys God's will. Another one is God, who he commands the angels to worship. And they did. Angels worship Jesus Christ in a beautiful field in Bethlehem. And angels worship Jesus Christ after a 40-day torturous battle with the devil, with nothing but the Word of God to sustain him in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And angels will worship Jesus Christ again when he sends those angels to precede him to the earth, and with trumpets to blow a song of his entrance back into the earth. And the Bible says that all of the creatures of heaven at that time will bow their knee to Christ. Okay, so watch this. It says that let all the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds. They're just like any other thing in nature. And his ministers a flame of fire. God tells the fire what to do, and the word fire there actually means lightning. He tells his lightning what to do, and the lightning does it. And he tells his angels what to do, and they do. But of the Son, he says now, watch this. thy throne, O God. You want to have fun? Listen, if I had a show on television called Fun with Jehovah Witnesses, the first show that I would have is Hebrews 1:8 show. And we'd have the Jehovah Witnesses come on and we'd say, okay, what we're going to do is exegete a little bit of scripture with you today. Would you tell us what this one means? But of the Son, he says, that is, at the ascension ceremony of Christ, the Father acknowledged the finished work of the Son in dying for the sins of the world, and he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the and a righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. You know what the scepter means? By the way, you see the deity of Christ right in here. Everybody sees that, right? It's as plain as anything. But you know what the scepter is? Picture a king on the throne. He's got a scepter. He moves that scepter. He holds it like this. He puts that scepter forward, and you know what it means? You may approach. He puts that scepter back, and you know what it means? Might be a bad idea. He goes like this, waves it a little bit. I want Dave Amaral to see this too. See, because he studies government, and I know he's interested in it. He shakes this little scepter just a little bit, and guess what happens? Everybody in the room shuts up. This is the way this is the protocol for old kings, the way kings worked. A scepter, so the scepter means absolute authority. And how is Jesus Christ going to manifest his authority? In absolute righteousness. And watch this. We're going to go through it quickly now because we're all done. Watch this. He says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That means it's never going to go away. It's forever. Nothing's ever going to take away the reign of Christ. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. He will always reign in perfect righteousness with absolute authority, but that authority will always be based on righteousness. And then watch this. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is a part of God's essence, but watch this. Ready? For thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God... What? Okay, welcome to the second edition of Fun with Jehovah Witnesses. Glad you enjoyed the first show. Today we're moving over to Hebrews 1:9, where somebody calls Jesus Christ God. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Do you see it? What does he mean? Does he mean, okay, Jesus, you're a small God and you've got a bigger God? No. God the Father says, I'm God. God the Father says to the Son, Son, you're God also. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share the same essence as God. Your God, look at it. It says, therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee. What does it mean? That the Father has acknowledged the finished work of Christ in the ascension ceremony. Do you see how important that is to understand this first chapter? He has anointed thee with an oil of gladness above thy companions. Now listen, I'm going to hold this thought just for a second, this last thing. We'll finish up with it. I promise you, 4:15, you'll be out of here. That's 4 minutes, okay? Bear with me, just so I don't break another promise. I can't live with that. Watch this. Because this is just kind of poetically says something that we all understand very well and doesn't need a lot of commentary. Look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning you did lay the foundation of the earth. So Jesus Christ is the agent that was involved in the creation of the worlds in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and John chapter 1 and verse 3 and Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17 and all those passages that deal with Christ as the creator, okay? All things that were created by him, John 1, 3 says, and nothing that is that has been created was created without him. So watch this. You laid the foundation of the work, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So Jesus Christ not only rules earth and the cosmic spheres, but he also rules the heavenly spheres. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then in verse 11, they will perish. What will perish? The worlds. And why are they going to perish? Why are the heavens going to perish and the earth going to perish? Because the Bible teaches in Revelation chapter 20 and following that Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne and he's going to destroy the old heaven and the old earth, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And then watch this. By the way, we're going to get to see that. Just like the angels saw the first heavens and the first cosmos come into creation, we're going to sit and watch as God on his throne creates a new galaxy. The Hubble telescope taught us recently that we don't have a 100 billion solar systems in each galaxy. Not only do we have 100 billion solar systems in each galaxy, they say now we have 500 billion galaxies with hundreds of billions of solar systems in each galaxy. We have one solar system. There's 9 planets in ours. I.e., it's a big place. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. And as a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Now, I'm going to stop there at verse 13. And in the last 2 minutes I have, I want you to go back up to this passage where it says, that therefore, in verse 9, the middle of verse 9, where it says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. I want to show you something beautiful. Go to 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Because the Bible talks in this passage as well, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, that Jesus Christ has companions. And those companions are us. And because he has been anointed, so are we. Look at this. That anointing is God the Holy Spirit, who's given to every church age believer. And the anointing of God the Holy Spirit means that we are able to understand supernatural truth. Look at verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, that's Christ, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is and because no lie is of the truth. And then skip down, okay, because he gets into the Antichrist here. Let's skip all the way down because we're out of time. Go to verse 26. These things have I written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, i.e. the Gnostics. And after, and as for you, the anointing that you received from him, notice it now, we're in Christ. Christ was ascended to heaven, he went to the ascension ceremony, and he was anointed by the Father, given a new name, given an anointing, given absolute authority to reign forever, and because all of us are in Christ, we share in his sonship, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're with God, right with him, right now. Do you see that? We're going to wait for the realization of that when someday God takes us home. But right now, positionally, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. It's an amazing truth. Now watch this. He says, the anointing that you have received from him, that's God the Holy Spirit, which is a down deposit on the life of every believer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. But as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That doesn't mean you don't need a pastor. You don't need a pastor. And people that say that don't understand a word about the scriptures. What it means is that when you've got an anointing called God the Holy Spirit, when a pastor tells you something that's completely off base, the Holy Spirit will tell you, wrong. And there's just going to be a witness inside of you that that's off. Then you're going to go home and study it, and you're going to find out that God is true. That's why the Bereans were more noble than all the other churches, because they searched the things that Paul told them out to see if they be true. Let me tell you, you ever get into a sycophantic kind of Christianity where you follow people around and draw your spiritual life off other men, you are a loser. You understand that? You're a loser. And I'm a loser if I do it. I can't draw my identity off a pastor. I can't draw my identity off a pope. I can't draw my identity off a cult. In fact, that's how cults get started. Sycophantic Christianity means that somebody draws their life and their identity off somebody else. You have a faithful pastor who gets in the pulpit and cranks it out every service. And when he does, you hear the word and you're glad. But it strengthens your relationship with God. And you make sure that God is always between you and everyone. Always. People who sit at the foot, oh wow. Would you like to join me in a cup of Kool-Aid? It'd be funny if hundreds hadn't. It's an amazing thing. Because eyes came off of Christ and they started looking at imperfect communicators. You know what it is? I'm sorry. one more minute. Let's just listen to this, and we're all done, okay? You be careful. Because when you begin to make a role model out of a man, now we all need models, I understand that. But when you begin to make a role model out of a man, you know what happens? You exalt a man beyond measure. And you begin to expect things from that man who is imperfect that are unreasonable for you to expect. And you know what? Then you fall in love with him. And then you come to a place where you say, wow, unbelievable. This is really something. That's incredible. And you've got so much zeal. And then you know what happens? Let's say it's a pastor. And he's standing there in the foyer one day and shaking hands as people walk by. And he doesn't look at you the way that you think he should have. Then you know what happens? You become an iconoclast. You've created an idol. You know what an iconoclast is? It's someone that smashes idols. So you created the idol, and now because the idol didn't do what you think it should have done, you put all of the energy and the zeal that you had that went into making the idol into destroying it, and that's how churches get split right down the center. Iconoclastic arrogance. Just be careful. I'm going to tell you something. There's one celebrity in my life. One celebrity in my life. And it's not that moron who plays basketball in a woman's wedding dress. All right, now watch this. Last thing. Did I say last thing already? All right. The last verse, I mean. I didn't say last verse yet. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Jesus Christ was anointed by the Father, and God acknowledged the work that he did, the finished work. And in that ascension ceremony, when he was anointed, he also made sure that every one of his companions, which are me and everyone in this room who's born again and saved, also would receive an anointing. We're in Christ. Just as he's a son, we're sons. Isn't that a beautiful thing? All right. I think I've kept you long enough.